Turn with me this evening in your Bible to Joel chapter 2, as we look at healing a broken community. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. And really, before this passage of Scripture is a prophecy of a battle near the end of the tribulation known as Armageddon, and that will be catastrophic. The Antichrist will come with all the armies, a 200 million man army, it is thought, against Israel. It's going to be a catastrophic loss of life. And Israel is severely tortured. And then the Lord returns to earth in his second coming, and he fights the battle, and Israel wins magnificently. But the devastation here, as Joel is reading about and been told by the Lord, brings Joel to a place of pleading with Israel to seek the Lord and repent. And we're going to be dealing with this idea of repentance tonight. There would be a more immediate devastation of an invading army that would be in their near future, but the fulfillment of this to its entirety is still to come, and we have not seen that yet. And I spoke about that last week as I spoke about the day of the Lord. But here's something interesting. Joel sees an impending doom and genuinely repents. And as we look at this passage of Scripture this evening, we're going to see something absolutely amazing about the Lord and his character. As I was going through and I had diagrammed this and began to look at the structure of the sentences and how it went through, and I began to understand some things and see some things that I had never seen before. And it really was quite amazing as I began to really consider the very character of God. Would you follow along with me as I read Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 18? And we will read that passage. We'll look at that passage of Scripture this evening. We may go a little bit further, but we'll see. Verse 12, "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your heart and not your garments, and turn to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him? Even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, Spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach. That the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, Where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people." Let us go, Lord, and ask for his blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, tonight as we look about healing a community, comes through repentance. And Father, I ask that you would help me tonight as I preach your word. I need your help. Lord, I'm not worthy to preach it. And so, God, I ask for your help. Give me every word, every thought that ought to be spoken. And Father, for those that are here this evening, Lord, I pray you give them something that they need for their lives to bring them to the next step spiritually. I pray that for those who are watching as well, that you'd encourage their steps and draw them ever closer to you. Lord Jesus, I love you. And Lord, I thank you for the grace to come before your very presence. It is a privilege, and I'm thankful. In Jesus' precious name, I pray. Amen. The events we're going to look at tonight really take us from the end of the tribulation and into the millennial kingdom. But here's some questions asked. Why is it that Joel and Israel could be pleading to the place of mourning and weeping and genuine repentance, and they were nearly 2,800 years before us? And why is it that the Bible and coming prophecy slides many times, it can slide off our backs as Teflon? And the thing is there becomes a familiarity. Joel is seeing something that God gives him, a vision of what's going to happen. Now, we don't have any more prophecies. They've ended as the scriptures are now concluded. We don't have prophets anymore. We don't have people getting prophecies. The word of God is completed, the canon of scripture, the 66 books of the Bible. But Joel comes to a place and he sees the impending doom upon Israel, and it literally brings them to a place of absolute brokenness. And he is pleading with Israel, pleading, let's get right. Could it be sometimes in our lives as we think about prophecy that maybe we just don't see things to the degree God does? Maybe we don't see the gravity of our actions against God. Could we not see possibly the fact that maybe our actions, as we perceive of them, we don't perceive of how they hurt God? And tonight I want to speak about how our actions mentally hurt the hurt of sin to God. When we sin, there's a mental hurt to God. God is not pleased. And that is not a displeasure, and just as I'm disappointed in you. No, as I'm going to talk about tonight, God is actually grieved and vexed in his very soul, as though you would go through a very traumatic time in your life. It creates that great sense of grief and vexing. And so tonight, these things that are written tonight are for our admonition. I like what 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 10 and 11 discusses. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. God has given us his word as a means, for here it is, we get to understand what's going to happen in the end times, but we also get to understand how another group of people, believers in Jesus, not Jesus Christ hadn't come yet, believers in God would put their faith in him. We also get to see, hey, they really messed up, God wasn't happy, let's not commit the same thing in our lives. And so ultimately this evening, my endeavor is to show you the heart of repentance and the healing that results from your surrender to it. And so here's the point. Do not miss out on the restored years of life by failing to repent. I want to bring, first of all, a calling to repentance. I like what one gentleman states. He says, true repentance necessitated a complete change of heart. The people must be genuine when they fasted. Their tears of weeping and mourning had to be a genuine expression of sorrow over dishonoring the Lord and his holy word. There were three strong reasons given to encourage the people to turn their lives around so drastically. Number one, the Lord is gracious and merciful or compassionate. Number two, the Lord at times relents, actually turns his back against his judgment. The Lord actually turns back his judgment. Excuse me, he can stop the judgment from coming. And number three, the Lord could answer their prayers and respond to their repentance by restoring their economy, both the agriculture and the productivity of the nation. Thus the people would once again be able to renew their worship of the Lord, for there would be plenty of food and drink to present for offerings to him. In fact, God's faithful prophets told the priests, as we think about this, what to pray for, that God would spare the people from the coming judgment, as Joel is pleading, God, please, please, please do something. And that God keep his people his very own inheritance. And there's three things that he did on this, from being scorned, as you find in verse 17, from being scorned, from being a shameful byword, those Israelites. And number three, from discrediting and shaming the name, the Lord's name. Now, as we look in this passage of Scripture, there were several things that really jumped out to me as I was thinking about repentance. First, verse 12, we find, therefore also now he talks to me, ye even to me with all your heart, turn to me with all of your heart. With fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, that's an injury. You see, when you're hurt, and then verses 15 through 7 also, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, and I just read that. But as you think about this idea here, there's repentance from an injury. We have injured the Lord. We have injured God by our very actions, and Joel is saying, Israel, there's some real problems here. There's some wickedness, and God's judgment is coming upon us, and we ought to be grieved. That injury that we have done is not the fact that judgment is coming upon this. Pain is coming. The drought is already upon us. Must have whacked it or something. All right. This truth is, the injury that Israel has committed is the injury of the fact that their sins have grieved and vexed God. Now, I did do a little bit of study on this idea of grieving, and I'll get to that here shortly. But if you speak, when you think about this idea of an injury to God, if you speak an unkind word to someone, irrespective of circumstances, it breaks the heart of God. If you look at something and thereby maybe cheat in your mind and do looking at something inappropriate, it grieves the heart of God. Or maybe even a child is violated, that action is a great pain against God. Sin is very simply an offense, a wound to the heart, emotionally and spiritually, of God. And every human being is precious to the Lord. And as you think about this, Joel realizes weeping and fasting and mourning, we have offended and hurt the very God we say that we worship and love. I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And I want to explain this. I will explain the word grieved here, but Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Here is a place where Noah is going to be discussed. And I'll just read verse 1, just to give you a little bit of context. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. So here's the judgment. In 120 years, life will, the world will be judged. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And he repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and notice with me what he says next. And it grieved him at his heart. That Hebrew word that is translated grieved into the English has the context and the definition to wound the sensibility of, to make sorrowful, to cause, to suffer, to afflict, to hurt. And God's pain went all the way to his heart. Those in Noah's day had grown so far from God that he was no longer in their hearts, and it had grieved God to his very heart. They had absolutely spit, if you want to speak about it in that fashion, proverbially, in the face of God. But God's heart is restoration and fellowship. Ezekiel 33:11, say unto them, As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You see, God's heart, they had so offended God, hurt him. And I'm not talking just like, oh, okay, you hurt me a little bit. No, I'm saying, it says, grieved him at his heart. God was absolutely, literally broken. Have you ever had that something in your life, in your heart, that absolutely breaks you to your heart? Maybe, and God had been so hurt, God had been so wronged by humanity that it grieved him at his heart. He was literally broken. Going on in this idea of God's heart and how sin literally is an offense against him. It hurts. It is as though you were to go up to someone and do that which was to hurt them the worst. And that's what humanity is doing to God here. And that's what sin does to God. It takes God. It just breaks him at his heart because we're spitting in the face of God. Imagine you could do something to hurt someone so bad. And that is what's happening here. And Joel, as he's crying out to God, weeping and mourning, Oh God, we have hurt you. In Isaiah 63, verses 9 and 10, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled and vexed. This is Isaiah 63, verse 10 now. That word vex is the same word as grieved used in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6. They vexed his Holy Spirit, therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. God had personally purchased Israel. He had borne them. He had taken them from a scattered group of people, taken them from the loins of Abraham and Sarah, and they had multiplied and actually had formed them into a full nation of people. He carried them during the hard days. Israel's response was to rebel and vex and grieve to the very heart of God, totally unthankful. And they had brought God to be their enemy. God was now fighting against them. I want you to turn with me to another passage of Scripture. It's not just Old Testament you find that, but Ephesians chapter 4. Take you to the Old Testament and the New Testament to prove this very idea that our sin. Has anyone ever done anything to you that was very hurtful? Has anyone done anything to you that was very, I mean, it just crushed you. But I want us to understand here is the weeping in the morning, as Joel is saying, Joel is understanding, oh, wow. Wow, what have we done to God? And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, and it says, And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed in the day of redemption. That term, grieved, as it was translated into the English, to what we have now, is the word grieve. Several definitions that would be derived from this and how it was used back in the day where this was written is to cause, that term grieved, is to cause severe mental or emotional distress. Distress, excuse me, vex, irritate, offend, or insult. It says, and grieve, do not cause emotional and mental distress. Do not vex, do not irritate, do not offend, do not insult God. Do not insult the Holy Spirit of God. And that term, and grieve not, is an imperative saying you ought not, you better not do this. It's a command. It also goes on to several other definitions to cause someone to be sad, sorrowful, or distressed. To make sorrowful, to affect with sadness, cause grief, to throw into sorrow. Do we understand that when we commit a sin against God, it says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. There is some of the connotation here is a severe mental or emotional distress. God is grieved at sin. We are. If you could hurt someone here on earth and see their hurt on their face, it does not pale in comparison to what sin does to God. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do alway err in their heart. They have not known my way, so I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my wrath. That word grieve there is a little bit different. It's to be very upset over something someone has done, to be angry, offended, provoked. God was agitated. Israel's perpetual murmuring and complaining and whining and moaning about all that God had not done for them. Oh, you haven't done this for me, and God, I need this and this and this. In Hebrews 3:17, that very same thing, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Judgment was death and a prohibition from entering the promised land. Notice the long-suffering and patience of God. Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? God had said, okay, enough. You've hurt me enough. You have offended me enough. I've got to do some judgment to try to get you back to myself. All the adults, 20 years and up, they'll all die in the wilderness. They've all grieved me. Oh, it was 10 times. They had continually moaned and groaned and complained and just totally said, God, we don't want enough. They grieved the Spirit of God, and he says, enough is enough. I'm done with you. You're no longer going to enter into my rest. Judgment came. Repentance is an injury to God. But not only, so we have to understand, number one, in this idea of repentance, that we have injured God. There's a mental and emotional distress. Now, obviously, God is perfect, but sometimes we say, oh, well, God, you just get over it, God. You and I were created in the very image of God. The emotions and the feelings that are expressed in scriptures to describe God's character are those of you and I. These definitions of how different things are described. This is grieved. But something else, when we're understanding repentance, there's another thing that happens in Joel chapter 2, verse 17. I want you to look with me. And this happens in the latter portion of the verse. It says, and let them say, spare thy people, Lord, and give not thine heritage a reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? If you truly have a repentant spirit towards the Lord, then your honor is insignificant to protecting God's honor in his name. The greatest thing you have to do will be to protect the Lord's honor. When you are repentant, you said, I don't care what I've got to do. I want to protect God's name. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. The story here, the context of what is said is David has had immoral relations with Bathsheba. He has then killed her husband in battle. Now, he did not directly. He did because he gave him an order that all the army was to put Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, in the hottest part of the battle to retreat when the battle was hot, leaving him up there all alone, and thereby he would be killed. And so David did, in fact, kill him. But here in 2 Samuel chapter 12, as the prophet Nathan comes unto him, verse 13, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. So here's David understanding, number one, the injury that he has done to God, but number two, howbeit, because by this deed, thou, we have to understand what's happening with sin. Thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born of thee shall surely die. Our sins, an open, blatant sin against God, gives great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme his name. I can't do that. And we see a very fervent and sincere plea from Nathan, please, David, your actions have totally harmed God's name. Do you understand that as you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, if you know for sure you're a believer in Christ, you've been born again, your actions, when we desire to go our own way, it gives great occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme his name. Oh, that Christian God, what a... And then you begin to put in a whole bunch of adjectives that demote and blaspheme and make God just very common amongst everyone else. It brings him down. And we are the ones that do that. And Joel says, he's like, whoa, Lord, if you destroy it. So as a part of this repentance, he's also concerned with the name of the Lord. Lord, if you destroy us, we're willing, we want to do right. We've injured you, Lord. Please, would you help protect your heritage? And God's name will only be profaned so long. In Ezekiel chapter 36, if you'd like to look with me here, God will protect his name. And Joel is pleading with him, and there's several instances in the scriptures where this would happen, that even Moses would say, Lord, please don't destroy your people. And I might end up getting into this. But in Ezekiel chapter 36, God's name will only be profaned so long before he steps in and says, enough. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 20. When they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name, talking about Israel. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his hand, but I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned, made common in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God. What happens when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes? And Joel is saying, Lord, please don't destroy us. We don't want... Joel is concerned not only with their welfare, but he's also concerned with the very welfare of God. And you see, when we come to the place of repentance, we understand we have injured God. Number two, we are concerned about the name of God not being injured. Now, obviously, there's consequences for sin. And as you look through Israel's history, they had often rejected their Redeemer. And Psalm 42:10, the heathen will mock, again, saying, where is thy God? Psalm 79:10. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight, by the revenging of the blood of thy servants, which is shed. But our deliverance is to speak of God's greatness. If you'd like to look with me at Ezekiel chapter 20, you can, verse 9, if you still find yourself there in Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 9. It says, but I wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted before the heathen, among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them, and bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. God saying, you know what? I brought Israel out of Egypt. They have profaned my name, but I'm going to step in and protect my name. Now, so God does step in to protect his name, and Israel is God's heritage. We find something very interesting here, that the heathen should, going back to Joel chapter 2, verse 17, and give not thine heritage to reproach. God, you have given to Israel this land. God, this is the land that you've given to us, the promised land. Israel is your seed through Abraham. It's your heritage. It's your inheritance. And I like what one gentleman writes about this. He says, the Jews are indeed God's special treasure and heritage. To Israel he gave his laws. his covenants, the temple and priesthood, a special land, and the promise that they would bless the whole world, as given in Genesis chapter 12. From Israel came the written word of God and the gift of the Savior. That term reproach means a disgrace, a shame. And as I had alluded to earlier and stated earlier, that Israel would then be a byword. When you think of a byword, you think of a nickname with a very negative connotation to it, a pejorative or something where you think of that name, you're like, oh, wow, whoa, not them again. And they're saying, Lord, we don't want to be a reproach. Lord, we want to do whatever is necessary. There's a heart of repentance. And if you were to read on in Scripture, verses 19 and following through the end of the passage of Scripture, you would understand that God will, in the millennial kingdom, that God will bring unbelievable restoration. I want to talk about some of that next week, but we find here in Exodus chapter 15, verse 17, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. Here it is again, Moses saying, Israel will be planted in the place where you want them. In Numbers chapter 14, verses 15 and 16, the 12 spies go into Canaan. They come back out. 10 of the spies, 10 were bad and 2 were good. 10 of the spies complain and moan and groan, and the other 2 say, let's go. God's given us this land. And now Moses and God is just, he's totally fed up with them. God is so grieved, so hurt. God said, have I not done all of this for you? I redeemed you out of Egypt. I have brought you through the wilderness. I have fed you. I have fed you with manna. I have fed you with quail. I have given you water. I have given you a leader. I have protected you from those who wanted to hurt you. I have helped you out. And God says, I'll get some new people. And Moses gets down and says, oh God, verse 15 in Numbers 14, now thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he has slain them in the wilderness. And Moses is pleading with God, Lord, if you kill them now, they're going to realize that you really can't bring them into the promised land. You're a good God. You can deliver them from some, but you can't deliver them from everything. Deuteronomy chapter 24, Israel was a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord redeemed them. Deuteronomy 24, 17 and 18. And God went to great lengths to redeem them, to be his own people. 1 Chronicles 17, 21. You see, when believers suffer great defeat at the hands of the heathen, God's name is blasphemed. Look with me at Psalm 44. Psalm 44. Kind of building the case here for God's name to be protected. And when we are in a state of repentance, I don't care what I have to do as long as I realize I have injured God and I want to protect his name from being injured any further by my actions. In Psalm 44, verse 10. Psalm 44, verse 10. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. We see when the fact is Israel had gone in the way that was wrong, and they had hurt the name of God. But not only had it hurt God's name, but it also hurt their name. But what does repentance do? Turn with me. So here is Israel going in the wrong way. When believers suffer great defeat at the hands of the heathen, God's name is blasphemed. And we see that, not only his name, but also believers. Deuteronomy 13:5, repentance is concerned with God's honor. Deuteronomy 13:5. Not only God's honor, but also the injury that is happening because of the sin. And that, Deuteronomy 13:5, and that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. That evil is an injury, but it also turns them from the God. So it's God's honor, his name. He says, you're my people. I'm your God. Get rid of it. Repentance defends God over self. You know what? They would say, you know what? This person, this dreamer of dreams, and this prophet, the false prophet, needs to be put away from us. They're false, and they ought to be punished. They're no longer to be a part of us because they are bringing us away from Almighty God. And there's sin. There's an injury to God and God's name and his honor. But something is so amazing here as you think about the fact that our sins hurt God. They grieve him. It doesn't matter what you do, the sins. And when there's also those sins that you know you ought not to do. Have you ever had that place in your life where you've been taught, you've had a responsibility wherein you know you ought to do something and you do not do it. And you break the heart of God. And I'm not talking just a mild disappointment. No, I'm saying vexed, grieved to the deepest part of your spirit. Look with me at verse 13 of Joel. 13, the latter portion of it, but we'll read all of it. It says, and rend your heart and not your garment, and turn to the Lord your God, for he is, here's the key. As I read this and I was going through and looking at my diagram, when I got to this place, it was like an epiphany. It hit me, but I says, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Why would Joel begin to talk about the very attributes of God? He's saying we need to repent, we need to weep and mourn and fast, because we have to understand that sin injures, insults, grieves, vexes, mentally anguishes God. Why would he mention that God is slow to anger? Why would he hesitate that? Why would he state that the Lord repenteth him of the evil? Joel is trying to make a point here. Our sins have hurt God. We found there, if you were to go back to chapter 1, it talks about the drunkards. And the people had been living for their own pleasures. There's a clear wickedness, as you would find in other passages of Scripture. Joel chapter 1, verse 5 does talk about that. It says, awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine. And there's other things that will be stated in this book that gives us an idea of what's going on. This happens about the same time as Elisha is prophesying there in the northern kingdom. But there's clear wickedness. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13 could really be a summary of what's going on here in Judah. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Yeah, you're going through the rituals, you're giving credence to me, you might be singing to me, you're giving honor with your mouth, but your heart is not there. And Joel sees the condition of his people. He goes, whoa, Lord, you're gracious and merciful. We know who you are, God, and we realize that, Father, we have totally hurt you. God's desire, Psalm 51, 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. We're going to look at this idea of God's grace and mercy. It actually brought out some unbelievable truths. Repentance, as I have discussed, has two aspects that need to be considered. Number one, you have injured and hurt the heart of God by your actions. Number two, you must desire to place God's honor above your name and protect God's name among the heathen. Repentance, as we found in this scripture, you've injured God. There's that weeping and mourning, God, we are so sorry. There's also, Lord, please don't destroy us for your very name's sake, Lord. Please, help us not to be a reproach. Help your name to be protected. But we find something else here. Verse 14 of Joel chapter 2. God's leniency on sin is not guaranteed. This is Joel 2:14. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Oh Lord, we're not certain if you're going to give us grace and mercy, but we would sure like it. Father, would you please be kind to us? This term grace, the graciousness and mercy of the Lord, this term grace, as I had also discussed on Sunday night, when you deal with the idea of pardoning, giving someone what they do not deserve, grace, as a Watson's Bible and Theological Dictionary states, it says for pardon, it means mercy, undeserved remission of offenses. It means the forgiveness of offenses. He's saying the fact that we have hurt God, God unreservedly forgives us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved. He's already forgiven us before we'd ever asked for it. His grace is an undeserved forgiveness of offenses. I like what Charles Spurgeon stated just a little bit before that, but this grace is undeserved love and kindness and unmerited affection of God extended towards us. And then Spurgeon says, when the light of God's grace comes into your heart, it is something like the opening of the windows of an old cellar that has been shut up for many days. Down in the cellar, which has not been opened for many months, are all kinds of loathsome creatures and a few sickly plants, blanched by the darkness. The walls are dark and damp by the trails of reptiles. It is a horrid, filthy place, in which no one would willingly enter. You may walk there in the dark very securely, and except now and then for the touch of some slimy creature, you would not believe the place was so bad and filthy. Open those shutters, clean a pane of glass, let a little light in, and now see how a thousand noxious things have made their place there habitation. Sure, 'twas not the light that made this place so horrible, but it was a light that showed how horrible it was before. So let God's grace just open a window and let the light into a man's soul, and he will stand astonished to see at what a distance he is from God. End quotes. God, we need your grace. Lord, show us how we've hurt you. Lord, show us how we've offended you. He not only says grace, but he says, and merciful. The term merciful is a mildness or tenderness of heart which disposes a person, number one, to overlook injuries, to treat an offender better than he deserves. That disposition that tempers justice and induces an injured person to forgive trespasses and injuries and to forbear punishment, or inflict less than law or justice will warrant. In this sense, there's perhaps no word in our language precisely synonymous with mercy. That which comes nearest to its grace, to it is grace. Mercy implies benevolence, or grace implies benevolence, tenderness, mildness, pity, or compassion, and clemency, but exercised only towards offenders. Mercy is a distinguishing attribute of the Supreme Being. You know what this mercy is? You've hurt me, and I've made a choice. I'm not going to hold it against you. I was just reading a book, and I may do it for Sunday school or something here before too long. It's a book called The Help Out of the Hole of No Hope by Tom Suter. And he makes some statements here with respect to this idea of forgiveness. And this is what Joel is requesting. God, we don't know if you're going to forgive us, but we know you're gracious. We know you're merciful. We know you're slow to anger. We know you're of your great kindness, and he repenteth them of the evil. Lord, you know when evil is for repented of, that as we have seen your character in Scripture, that you forgive. I like what this author, Tom Suter, writes. He says two aspects of forgiveness. The first aspect is, I forgive you and I don't want to get even. Forgive means to give forth the desire to get even. He says the second aspect of forgiveness is, I forgive you and I'll accept the pain, hurt, and consequences of your sin, your actions or words against me. God, we have hurt you. Lord, would you forgive us? Repentance is understanding that I have injured the Lord. Forgiveness, I like what he says several other things here about forgiveness. Forgiveness is not for the offender, it's for you. It releases you. The original offense that hurt you, if you want to think about it from a human perspective, between people, the original offense that hurt you was their fault. But allowing their offense to hurt you over and over again is your fault. The Bible key to freedom from the hurt for the hurt is forgiveness. Forgiveness moves them from your hook of revenge to God's hook of revenge. Lord, we have had some damage. We have had the armies come against us. We've had the locusts come against us. Lord, we have done wrong. Forgiveness frees you from the hurt Also, forgiveness is agreeing to, and here's what God has to do towards us. Forgiveness is agreeing to live in reality with the unchangeable consequences of another's sins against you. You're willing to live with the way that they've treated you. God says, I'm willing to live, I'm willing to let go of the reality that they have hurt me, but I'm still going to treat them right. Your only choice now is to live with the hurt, pain, and consequences, either in bitterness or forgiveness. Your decision is for your benefit, not your offender's. The Bible reveals the principle that everything produces after its own kind. Hurt people hurt people. So you either want to be like God and gracious and merciful here, and they're saying, Joel is saying, Lord, we want to be like you. Father, we want to do what's right. Lord, you're gracious and merciful, and Lord, we know that we deserve justice, but we don't want it. And God has been hurt. God has been offended. God has had those that have come against him and spit in his face, and God has had those that have willfully rejected him and rebelled, and they have vexed his heart to the place where God is grieved, to the place of distress. And yet God, as you'll read here, verses 19 on in this chapter, God's going to do an unbelievable restoration. The Bible recommends surgery, as this author would say, final quote here for him, is the Bible recommends surgery to keep the cancer of bitterness from spreading. Bitterness is a killer. Forgiveness is the healing medicine. And you see, we would not be healed if God did not forgive us. And Joel is saying, God, you're slow to mercy. You're merciful, you're gracious, you're slow to anger, you have great kindness, and you repenteth him of the evil. You're willing, if you're truly repentant, you're willing to make whatever right that you have done wrong because you have injured God. If it's towards others, then obviously you try to make it right with them as well. Because see, if God was to allow bitterness in his heart, he would cease to be God. I like what Samuel Marsden, the New Zealand missionary, well known for his piety and humility, when told one day by a friend how basely he was slandered. Sir, he exclaimed, these men don't know the worst. Why, sir, if I were to walk through the streets with my head laid bare, the very boys would pelt me. He says, you don't understand how wicked I have been against God, says Samuel Marsden, the missionary to New Zealand. You see, if God allowed bitterness, and God would say, Israel, Judah, you've done enough. You've hurt me too much. I can no longer deal with the hurt. No longer do I want anyone close to me. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You think about it from this perspective. I had read that book here last night, and earlier I had read it, just kind of rereading it last night. And 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, as I thought about it, says, Lord, you're gracious and merciful. Joel is trying to point out that we have hurt God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it. For your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Why? Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. If God did not forgive us, if God was not gracious and God was not merciful, Satan would be ruling. Not only that, as Hebrews 12:15 talks about the root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. God would defile himself. So God's grace and mercy says, I'm going to forgive you. You have hurt me. You have offended me. You have done things against me, but I'm not willing to lay that against your charge. Not only that, it gives other characteristics. He's slow to anger. He executed very slow justice on Israel. He could have come down with a heavy hand. You've done wrong. You've hurt me. You've offended me. You have vexed me. You've caused me great emotional and mental distress. Lord, as God was saying, Israel, why are you being so foolish? No, we don't find that characteristic in God. He doesn't hold the offenses against them. Yes, consequences come. Yes, justice comes. But he does not hold it against them. As we find here in Joel chapter 2, as they're pleading and fasting and mourning and weeping, saying, oh God, we've done wrong. In verse 25, he says, and I will restore to you the years, Joel 2:25, the years that the locust hath eaten. God's saying restoration's coming. And God is ready to pardon. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17, and the latter portion of that. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsooketh them not. God patiently waits for the wicked to get right. Nahum 1:3, as it says, and will not at all acquit the wicked. God's waiting. Get right with me. And when I am slow to anger and revenge, I allow God to judge and perfect justice, to be a, give perfect justice as he enacts upon those who hurt me. In James 1:19 and 20, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Again, he's talking about this idea of slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. God, you're slow to anger. And then it also says, he repenteth him of the evil. I'm going to read for you Jeremiah 18. Man's repentance brings God's repentance. Would you look with me here? Jeremiah chapter 18. Verse 7. And this is what we find in Joel chapter 2, as we'll end up looking at it. I don't have time this evening, but in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 7. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. You've seen this very same principle in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. And Jonah, and he prayed, or the king of Nineveh, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet, this is Jonah speaking, excuse me, when I was yet in my country, therefore I fled before into Tarsus, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and thou art a gracious God and merciful, again, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. The Ninevites were an unbelievably wicked people. When you can skin someone alive, treat your enemies as though they're less than dogs. Joel understands the character of God. He understands that our actions are against God. And someday, there will be an unbelievable revival in the tribulation period. There will be a wonderful revival. 144,000 believing Jews will, and the virgin men, Jews, will have a great revival as they give out the word of God throughout the world, and it comes into a great, there will be great persecution, and then Jesus Christ comes, and there will be a wonderful thing that'll happen. But Joel understands that, Lord, until we get revived, Lord, until we get back to the place of health and health towards you, we need to understand that we have injured you and we have dishonored your name. And you will never know the means of healing until you can learn repentance. Repentance, true, broken-willed sorrow, will lead you to have a godly grasp of the circumstances of life. When I begin to look at life through my own lenses, I begin to look at it through an unrepentant, unforgiving, ungracious, unmerciful perspective. All I see is that which is in front of me. But when I step out, as Joel did, and says, oh, wow, Lord, our people are doing wrong, as Jeremiah, or as Josiah, I believe, as the scriptures would go, and the scriptures would be read before him, and he said, whoa, we have committed a trespass against God. A trespass is a great offense against God. Repentance brings healing like nothing else or no one else can ever do. And Joel understand that his people were being destroyed, and he called out for repentance to God. God, who is forgiving, gracious, and merciful, did not hold Israel's actions against them. He would go on to richly bless them, as we'll see next week. The healing of God's hurts come about through a people who saw the gravity of their grievous actions towards God. Jonah 3:9, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away his fierce anger that we perish not? Unless there is a grace and mercy or forgiveness towards humanity, we're doomed. Unless I understand the injury that I have done to God and I've dishonored his name, we're in trouble. Think about this also. Unless there's your sins against even another individual still hurts God. Unless there is a forgiveness on your behalf towards God and others and a true repentant spirit of injury to God and a demand for God's honor in our lives, healing will not come. Nothing good for God or toward other believers and mankind will occur without repentance. And I like this final illustration before I conclude. D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist of the 19th century, had a sharp temper that he learned to control usually. However, one evening he was conducting two evangelistic services back to back after the first service, as Mr. Moody was standing near the door welcoming the new crowd. A man approached him and delivered a highly offensive insult of some sort. Moody never repeated the insult, but in a sudden fit of anger, Moody shoved the man and sent him tumbling down a short flight of stairs. This is the famous evangelist. The man was not badly harmed, but Moody's friends wondered how the evangelist could now possibly preach at the second service. When I saw Moody give way to his temper, said one observer, I said to myself, the meeting is killed. The large number who have seen the whole thing will hardly be in a condition to be influenced by anything more Mr. Moody can say tonight. But Moody stood up, called the meeting to order, and with a trembling voice spoke these words, Friends, before beginning tonight, I want to confess that I yielded to my temper out in the hall and have done wrong. Just as I was coming in here tonight, I lost my temper with a man, and I want to confess my wrong before you all. And if that man is present here, whom I thrust away from me in anger, I want to ask his forgiveness in God's. Let us pray. Instead of being a lost cause, the meeting seemed unusually touched that night with many people deeply and eternally impressed with the gospel. And Joel says, God, we've hurt you. Would you forgive us? And when we can get to that place in our lives, we realize, you know what? My sins against humanity or against God is ultimately a grief to my Father in heaven. And healing comes when I begin to get to that place. Because until I get to that place where I understand that God's heart is literally grieved, I'm not going to understand the fact that my sin is serious before Him. It's not just, oh, it's sin. We all sin. We all do bad. No, it's not haphazard. I grieve the heart of God. I am offending Him. I'm spitting in His face when I demand my own way. And so this evening, as we think about this, healing a community, the very truths, healing a broken community, Joel found how to heal a broken community. It was through repentance. And tonight, with all heads bowed and eyes closed, I would encourage you to do business with God. I don't know however the Lord may have spoken to you tonight, but if we want healing, it comes through understanding repentance as an injury to God, and repentance is also understanding that we need to honor God. True repentance will want to save God's honor over our own, and we're willing to do whatever is necessary to protect God's honor.